Time magazine recently named President-elect Donald Trump its Man of the Year. The reasons are obvious, given the world significance of the American presidency and the utter surprise of Trump's election. But if Time magazine had been around to name its Man of the Year at the time of Jesus' birth, in fact, for all the years around it, it would have been hands down and no surprise, Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, the ruler of the Roman Empire. Of all the rulers that Rome ever had, Augustus is considered the greatest. During a time of huge political and financial instability and civil war, he had risen as a young man at the age of 18 to become emperor of the greatest empire ever. He gained power primarily through military action, but his 40 years of rule established a stable civilian government and a new political order, which was to last for a long, long time. He set up a highly efficient administration and instituted badly needed legal and financial reforms. He upheld Roman values and morality. Most of all, he brought in the era of Pax Augusta, the Augustan Peace, which later became known as the Peace of Rome. Augustus was so good, in fact, that he was acclaimed Son of God, exactly those terms. Throughout the empire, monuments praised his birth and his rise to power as the supreme gift of the gods. His birthday was called the Birthday of the God. And it was the beginning of his good news, it was said. He was the Savior for his and all generations to come, and the one who brings peace to all the world. Those were actual inscriptions that were put on the monuments. He was Lord, Son of God, good news, Savior, peace, Lord. Sound familiar? But that was Caesar Augustus. Yet, it was the birth of a baby laid in a manger in Bethlehem that caused the host of heaven to break out into joyful praise that night. Heaven didn't cheer over Augustus, but over Jesus as Lord. Luke chapter 2, verse 8, which Amy read a little bit earlier this morning, tells us that the shepherds were in the field outside Bethlehem, keeping watch over their flock by night. Nothing remarkable about that, just routine. What is remarkable is that God sent his angel to them. And not only that, he surrounded them with his brilliant glory, the glory of his presence usually reserved for the temple itself. That glory surrounds them right where they are, right in the very pasture that was their home. And it lights up their darkness. But what do you expect? The birth of the one whom the prophecy said would give light to those who sit in the darkness is being announced. And so, it's enacted. Light shining on their darkness, driving it away. The infancy accounts in Luke chapter 2 show us that in his birth, Jesus embodied God's promises to not only redeem Israel, but also to bring salvation to the nations, all the nations. His coming guarantees their ultimate fulfillment. Because Jesus came as promised, we can be sure that God will fully redeem and save his people from all nations as he promised to do. In the angelic announcement in verses 10 to 14, the baby Jesus embodies God's promise of reconciling peace. In verse 10, the angel removes the shepherds' fear and drives away their darkness with the good news of great joy for all the people. Good news overflowing with joy for all the people. That certainly included the shepherds, didn't it? But Luke intends for it also to include you. Good news full of joy for you. In verse 11, the angel explains, "For unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The good news concerns the birth of a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, note how Jesus got that way. He didn't earn a PhD in political science at the university. He didn't raise an army. He didn't get elected, and he certainly didn't bribe anyone. No, Jesus was born that way. First, he was born Savior, referring to his role as God's deliverer. Savior is most often used of God, that title. But now, so it is with this child. Second, he's born Christ, referring to his office as God's anointed one, his Messiah, who mediates God's rule and establishes his kingdom. And third, he is born Lord, referring to his sovereign authority. The title Lord of God is used of God 10 times in Luke chapter 1. But now it refers to the authority of Jesus. God's authority is his authority. Jesus didn't become all this. Jesus came as all this. And now, this day, wonder of wonders, he could be found by lowly shepherds. Think of that. Verse 12, the angel gives them a sign. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Not in a palace, not wrapped in royalty, no guards, this is significant, no guards barring access to him. No, come as you are from the field. It's an invitation from the heavenly throne itself to go to him with assurance that they would be welcomed and accepted by this extraordinary deliverer. Just as you are invited right now through this word of good news to you to come to him. Verses 13 to 14 is heaven's exclamation point to this. Now the angel is joined by a multitude of God's mighty heavenly army. It's not simply angels. The term there refers to God's mighty army. Not to conquer, but singing glory to God in the highest. That is in heaven. But note, they do so with the angel on earth. They are with that angel on earth who made that original announcement, and they surround the shepherds right where they are, singing on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So it's not an angel choir floating above the clouds. This is how often pictured. It's a concert in the round on earth. While the shepherds at the center of it all. Imagine being one of those shepherds. For this child whose birth they praise God for is the very embodiment of that peace for those with whom God is pleased. The full earthly impact of the birth of Jesus is gathered up into that one pregnant word, peace, peace, peace. In him, God's peace is now present with his people. In him, the unmaking of peace in mankind's fall into sin in the garden is now beginning to be reversed. In him, God would bring to those who received his grace a reconciling, a restorative shalom peace, the flourishing of spiritual, social, and physical wholeness, graciously given, but as Judy saying, infinitely costly in its provision. And Isaiah 53:5 prophetically puts it this way, but he was wounded for our transgressions, referring to Christ's death on the cross. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes, we are healed. We're brought to wholeness. Now that's what Jesus did in his death on the cross for us and validated in his resurrection. So we know that God had accomplished it for us, and it will come in its fulfillment when he returns. So, in his birth, Jesus embodies God's promise of reconciling peace for all who own him as Savior, Messiah, and Lord. His presentation to God in the temple here, 40 days later, fills this out. Fascinating incidents that take place here. There, the family encounters a godly old man named Simeon. In verse 25, it says that he'd been waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is, for God's coming reign foretold in Isaiah, when he would forgive and restore his people Israel in a new exodus, and so comfort them. Verse 26 adds that the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ, the mediator of God's reign. And when the Spirit leads him to the baby Jesus in verse 27, Simeon takes him up in his arms and he blesses God. Listen to what he says. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, according to your promise. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you've prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." God's promise of saving revelation is embodied in this child. What Simeon had longed for as his Lord's master watchman, he now sees. But now, he not only sees, he holds, he touches, he lifts up and praises God. Now, Simeon says in verse 29, he may die in peace. For in his very arms, what does he have? He has the Prince of Peace that Isaiah had foretold. And he'll die tasting the well-being and wholeness of this Messiah that he will bring to his people. And in verses 30 to 31, Simeon declares it for the world. In this child, Simeon sees God's salvation prepared in the presence of all peoples. The salvation of God that Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5, which is echoed here in Simeon's words, and other such prophecies said would be revealed. Simeon now sees it with his own eyes in Jesus. It's not just for himself. This is the great thing. It's not just for the Jewish people. God has prepared his salvation in Jesus in the presence of all peoples, both the Gentiles and Israel, as God had said. But this salvation isn't just to look at, not just to behold. It's to be received. It's to be experienced. And in verse 32, Simeon says that Jesus is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Light's a metaphor for salvation. And here, Simeon consciously draws on Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, where God says to his coming servant, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Has that light reached to the end of the earth? Yes, it has. The prophecies are being fulfilled as we live now. God's goal isn't simply for the light of Jesus to be seen by all peoples. His goal is to actually save all peoples. It's for his light to reach them and reveal to them his deliverance in a saving way. It's for his salvation to be actually received. In other words, with Jesus, with this child who's been born, word become flesh and dwelling among us. With him, the Gentiles will be savingly incorporated into the people of God. And this inclusive saving light will mean glory for Israel, because it's Israel's Messiah that we come to. Jesus is a light for glory to God's people Israel. Isaiah 60 in verses 1 to 3, another great prophecy, proclaims to God's people Israel, "Arise, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and a thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations will come to your light." A Simeon, as he holds this little child, sees that Jesus is the light that has come, and the glory of the Lord that has risen upon his people, and the nations will come to him. You are proof of that. Do you understand what this means? Jesus, the light, is explicitly for you and for all peoples. But you must come to him who has come to you. You must receive him whose arms are open to you. This baby was placed in a manger at birth as a sign which the shepherds accepted and followed. Here in verses 34 to 35, Simeon says that he's been placed by God in Israel as a sign that will also be rejected. He's been placed for the fall of some and the rising of others. How one responds to him reveals those who are God's and those who are not. So the question is, which will it be? Which is it for you right now? For in his birth, Jesus embodies God's promise of reconciling peace. In his birth, he embodies God's promise of saving revelation. And finally, in his birth, Jesus embodies God's promise of redemption. At the temple, Jesus and his parents also meet an elderly widow, a prophetess named Anna. She's been at the temple, at least on one understanding, for 84 years in her widowhood. She's God's second witness to the child's significance here as that child is presented and offered to God. Verse 37 tells us that she spent the extraordinarily long years of her widowhood remaining at the temple, continually serving God in prayer and fasting, and a long-awaited hope. Biblical fasting has been described as a form of protest, an assertion that all is not well. Think of it. That's why we fast. Jesus said his disciples don't fast while the bridegroom is with them, but when they're gone, they'll fast. Combined with prayer, continual prayer, Anna's fasting was an expression of her hope, a pleading with God to please set things right. Specifically along the lines of Psalm 130, which cries out to God for his merciful forgiveness and redemption of Israel from all her sins. Verse 38 tells us that at the time of the Spirit had directed Simeon to Jesus, Anna had likewise found him, no doubt directed by the hand of God. The temple was a huge place. People were all around. And yet she found Jesus. She saw him, and she saw him for who he was. And she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And here the consolation of Israel that is spoken about with regard to what Simeon was waiting for is stated here with the equivalent phrase, the redemption of Jerusalem. They're one and the same. Together, Simeon's waiting for the consolation of Israel in verse 25 and reference to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem in verse 38 frame this whole account of Jesus' presentation of God to the temple. It's very significant. It's why Jesus was brought there, is dedicating the firstborn son to God. Like Simeon, Anna saw that Jesus was the key to its fulfillment, the fulfillment of God's promises of redemption. Jesus was the embodiment of that promise, the guarantee that God would do what he said he would. To think, all of this was foretold, some of it very specifically, hundreds and hundreds of years before. You read the text and you cannot miss it. Now that you see Jesus has come, now that you see how he did what he did, now that you hear once again his promises to return. The good news concerning God's Savior, his Messiah and Lord, who brings the peace of God, this directly counters the claim of any Caesar then or now. And praise God, he's the real deal. The birth of this baby, you see, is the true good news. He and he alone is the true Savior. Don't look for it in anyone else. The true Messiah, the true Lord of the world. He's born that way. He came that way to begin with. Only Jesus is the one born to usher in the golden age of God's favor and peace. Only Jesus is God's revelation for salvation for the world. And only Jesus is the Redeemer of his people, of whom we become a part as we put our trust in him for our right relationship with God. You see, without Jesus, without him, there is none of this. I don't know of anyone else who's come along who fulfills the bill that needed to be fulfilled here, or even comes close. I don't know of anyone else who came along and was crucified so shamefully and yet rose again from the dead. No one's done that. No one came as he came. No one went as he went. And no one will come again as he will come again. He's the only game in town. It's face it. That's good. It's wonderful. It's awesome. Only Jesus is worthy of your full trust. Only Jesus is worthy of your sure hope. Only Jesus is worthy of your unbounded adoration. Oh, come, all ye faithful. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you. Long planned, actually from before the foundation of the world, you did this. Long planned, intricately planned, wonderfully planned, and you did it. It cannot be denied. It cannot be wiped out, what you've done, and it cannot be negated, what you are doing and will do. It's happening before our very eyes this very day. And Lord, we come. We come now. We come to adore Christ our Lord, given by you as that most precious of all gifts.